The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 20th, 2001, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, up to this point in our survey of the Old Testament, we have looked at a broad overview of the book of Genesis. Then we looked at the books of Job and Exodus. We followed that with a survey of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Then we considered the books of Joshua and Judges and Ruth. Following that, the book of Samuel. And then finally, last Lord's Day, a harmony of the books of Kings and Chronicles. This order being followed in an attempt, as much as possible, to survey the Old Testament scriptures in chronological order. Now, since our study of the historical records of Kings and Chronicles took us all the way to the end of the Babylonian captivity, to that time when King Cyrus of Persia made the decree that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt, the decree to permit the children of Israel to return to their homeland, a decree which was made sometime around 535 B.C., in order to consider the material which will come next in our study, we are going to have to backtrack a few hundred years. Because what we're going to look at this morning are those portions of the Old Testament attributed to David and his son Solomon. Materials which would have been written between 1000 B.C. and 930 B.C., the books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, as we come to the book of Psalms, it is clear that what we have here is a collection of psalms, all of which were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but all of which were not written by the same human author, and psalms which were not all written at the same time in the history of Israel. Now, since the psalmist who has the largest number of works included in the Psalter is David, we will be looking at the book of Psalms here at this time of David. Even though it is clear that the Psalms were written over a much longer period of time, the earliest psalm being the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, written sometime in the 1400s B.C., the latest psalm would be one of the post-exilic psalms written after the Babylonian captivity, sometime after 539 B.C. So this book of 150 psalms is a collection of psalms written over a period of about 1,000 years in the history of Old Testament Israel. Now, since all of the psalms were not written by the same author and were not written at the same time, but were written over a long period of time, there must have been some kind of editor, some kind of compiler, who organized these 150 psalms into their present configuration. Some have suggested that final editor was Ezra. We do not know that for sure. We're not told that in the scriptures. That is simply one suggestion. We see the work of this editor, or this editorial committee, in the earliest Hebrew manuscripts of the Psalms and in our English Bibles. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 1, and I will show you what I mean. Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1. Now, if you will look just above Psalm 1, you will see the words Book 1. Now, if you were to turn to Psalm 42, which I won't ask you to, we will turn there in a few moments, but if you were to turn to Psalm 42, just before that psalm are the words Book 2. Sometime after the Babylonian captivity of Israel, an editor arranged the 150 psalms of the Psalter into five such books. Book number 1 is Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3, Psalm 73 to 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And Book 5, Psalm 107 to 150. And it is suggested that this editor or this editorial committee did that in order to trace the history of Israel, particularly with regard to the Davidic covenant. That what this editor did was to pull together 150 psalms that were at his disposal, of course, under the guidance of the Spirit, and arrange them in such an order that as the children of Israel went up to the new temple, as the children of Israel worshipped using the Psalter in that worship, they could, in a sense, trace God's dealings with Israel, especially in the Davidic covenant. Very much like someone has taken the 700 hymns in the Trinity hymnal and arranged them in order by topics, even though that was not inspired in any way, and I'm not suggesting that the work of an editor was inspired in any way. Some ancient editor or editorial committee has arranged these 150 psalms by topic. That is the suggestion. It is suggested that Book 1 has to do with the topic of David's conflict with his enemies. That Book 2 has to do with David's kingship. That Book 3 has to do with the 8th century Assyrian crisis when the northern kingdom went off into Assyrian captivity. That Book 4 had to do with the destruction of the temple and the southern kingdom going off into Babylonian captivity. And that Book 5 is a book of praise upon the return of the children of Israel from those captivities. Again, that is a suggestion. It is also suggested that this editor chose the psalms that we call Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as an introduction to the entire Psalter. Look with me at Psalm 1 for just a moment. A familiar psalm, a psalm which contrasts the righteous and the wicked and their prospective destinies. Psalm 1 in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and on his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, in contrast to that, beginning in verse 4, the wicked are not so. The wicked are not like that, says the psalmist. Here's what they are like. But are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Jehovah knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So this psalm then not only introduces a major theme of the Psalter, that is the theme of the ultimate vindication of the righteous and the ultimate punishment of the wicked, but it also says, those who have made this suggestion, also introduces the entire Psalter with this major theme. The second introductory psalm, Psalm 2, moves from the righteous and the wicked and their relationship to God's law and God's judgment to the righteous and the wicked in their relationship to God's king. Another major theme in the Psalms. Notice in Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against His anointed. The word Mashiach, Messiah. Verse 3. Here's what they say. Let us break their bonds, that is, break God's bonds and His Messiah's bonds asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. Two major themes of the Psalter highlighted here in these two introductory psalms. Man's responsibility to keep God's law and man's responsibility to bow to God's king. Then beginning in Psalm 3, the theme of David's conflict with his enemies. Look at Psalm 3. And notice the psalm title. A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now that title was part of the original inspired text. Not the words immediately above that in our English Bibles, For instance, the words of the New King James Version, "The Lord helps His troubled people," or the words of the old ASV, "Morning Prayer of Trust in God." Those are just headings inserted by the publisher, inserted in an effort to point out the main theme, or to give us at least their understanding of the main theme of the psalm, but definitely not part of the original inspired text. But the words at the beginning of Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, those words are part of the original text and are helpful in informing us concerning the background of the psalm itself. And we find not all psalms have those titles, but some psalms have those titles. So beginning here in Psalm 3 and going all the way through Psalm 41, all of which are psalms of David, we find this general theme, David's conflict with his enemies. Beginning in Psalm 3 and verse 1 with the words, "Jehovah, how are mine enemies," or "how are mine adversaries increased? Many they are that rise up against me." So introducing this theme that runs through this first book, and that is David's conflict with his enemies. Psalm 4, David is trusting in God. In Psalm 5, David pleads with God for protection against his enemies. Notice in verse 5 of Psalm 5, "The arrogant shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Verse 10, "Hold them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels." Psalm 7 begins, "O Jehovah my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all them that pursue me and deliver me." Notice the title of Psalm 18. Psalm 18, the psalm title, a psalm of David, the servant of Jehovah, who spoke unto Jehovah the words of this song in the day that Jehovah delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. You see the same theme, that is David's conflict with his enemies. Now, Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, but a psalm which was also applicable to David's situation, beginning with the familiar words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 26, a prayer for protection. Psalm 30, thanksgiving for deliverance from death. Psalm 35, prayer for rescue from his enemies. And finally, when we come to Psalm 41, the last psalm in Book 1, what is called a seam, S-E-A-M, a seam psalm, that is, the seam between Book 1 and Book 2. And in this seam psalm, we find two things. First of all, says those that suggest that this is the way the book has been organized, a psalm which highlights the primary topic, the primary theme of Book 1. And secondly, a psalm the end of which is a doxology. That is, a doxology to conclude Book number 1. Now remember the suggested theme of Book 1, that is, Psalm 3, actually Psalm 1 through Psalm 41, David's conflict with his enemies. Now notice what the editor has chosen as the concluding psalm of this book. Psalm 41 and verse 1. "Blessed is he that considers the poor. Jehovah will deliver him in the day of evil. Jehovah will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And you will not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. Jehovah will support him upon the couch of languishing. You make all his bed in his sickness. I said, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me, saying, when will he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes abroad, he tells it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, cleaves fast unto him. And now that he lies down, he shall not rise up any more. Yea, mine own for me your friend, in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, he lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon me and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that you delight in me because my enemy does not triumph over me. And as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. You see, there is the theme which has been the main topic of Book 1. Of course, there have been sub-themes, but the main theme has been David's conflict with his enemy. The theme highlighted here in this same psalm of Psalm 41. And now notice the doxology at the end of this psalm, which is also the end of Book 1. Psalm 41 and verse 13. Bless ye Jehovah, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So here God is praised for helping David. God is praised for that which has been highlighted back in book number 1. Now when we come to Psalm 42, you will notice just before this psalm, the words book 2. Now those words were in the earliest of the manuscripts, the Hebrew manuscripts that we have. And based upon an examination of the contents of the psalms in book 2, that is Psalm 42 through 72, some have suggested that this editor has gathered those psalms which address some aspect of David's kingship, the events of David's reign that are highlighted in 2 Samuel. For instance, in Psalm 45, a song celebrating the king's marriage. In Psalm 48, speaking of the city of the great king. In Psalm 51, David's abuse of his power with his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And finally, the last psalm in Book 2, another theme psalm, Psalm 72. And notice how it begins. Notice how this final psalm in this second book begins. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness unto the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Notice again the theme of the reign of the king. And then another doxology in verse 18. Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Then beginning in Psalm 73, we have Book 3, the theme of which, suggests some Old Testament scholars, the theme of which is the time surrounding the northern kingdom of Israel being taken off into Assyrian captivity. Psalm 73 opens up Book 3 with the puzzling subject of the prosperity of the wicked versus the trials of the righteous. And is that not what the children of Israel would have thought as the wicked Assyrians were coming in and being successful in their attempt to conquer Israel while the so-called people of God were suffering? This is the very theme that would have been on their mind. So this book opens up with this puzzling subject of the prosperity of the wicked versus the trials of the righteous. Psalm 74, a complaint over the devastation of the land by an enemy. Notice Psalm 74 and verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Clearly a time of national calamity. Psalm 77, comfort in time of trouble. Psalm 78, God's mercy to an unfaithful people. Psalm 83, pleading with God to confound their enemies. And then the theme psalm of Book 3, Psalm 89. A reminder of God's gracious covenant with David. Even though the people have been unfaithful, even though God has brought an enemy against them, God will keep His covenant with David. And as with the earlier two theme psalms, Psalm 89 ends with a doxology. Notice verse 52. Blessed be Jehovah forever. Amen and amen. In spite of the difficulties surrounding of the Assyrian captivity, God is praised. Then beginning in Psalm 90, it is suggested that this editor brings together psalms which are fitting for the very difficult situation of those in exile following the destruction of the temple and the Babylonian captivity. Not necessarily psalms written in that context, nor psalms written with that situation in mind, but psalms, the theme of which speak to that kind of situation. Psalm 90, speaking of the preeminence of God in spite, the permanence of God in spite of the transitory nature of man. Remember, the Israelites would have at this time been off in captivity, at least as the Psalter is being used to meditate upon their past. Even though man's situation is temporary at best, even in the midst of that, God is permanent. Psalm 91, the security of those who trust in God. Psalm 94, God called upon to avenge His people. Psalm 99, God praised for His faithfulness to the nation. Psalm 102, a prayer for God's mercy to His people. And finally, the theme psalm of Book 4, Psalm 106, summing up this theme by speaking of God's deliverance of His people in spite of their rebellion. Notice verse 6 of Psalm 106. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Verse 8. Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power to be known. With Psalm 106 ending with another doxology. Verse 48. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye Jehovah. Again, God is praised in the midst of a difficult situation. Then beginning in Psalm 107, Book 5. And here it is suggested that the editor has gathered psalms of praise to God which can be used to offer praise upon the return of the children of Israel from captivity. Notice how Psalm 107 begins. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Clearly a psalm which speaks of God's delivering His people from captivity. A Psalm 109, God called upon to avenge the enemies of the people of God. Psalm 116, God thanked for His deliverance. A Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, the songs of ascent that we have been hearing about recently. Psalms sung while going up to the temple for the appointed feast, most of which have to do with God's provision for His people, placed in this section because God has provided for them greatly by delivering them from captivity. And the final psalm in Book 5, a Psalm 150, a psalm of praise, ending with these words, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now that's a very quick overview of the collection of 150 psalms we have in our Bible. Psalms which were written over a period of about 1,000 years, compiled by an editor or editors sometime after the Babylonian captivity, possibly Ezra, and possibly arranged in the way they now appear in our Bible to be used in the worship of God, to remind the people of God's faithfulness to this covenant that He made with David. He was faithful to David in the midst of David's conflict. He was faithful to David while David was king, in spite of the fact that David sinned greatly on more than one occasion. He was faithful at the time that the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom and most of the southern kingdom. He was faithful at the time that the Babylonian captivity occurred, even though the temple was destroyed and the people were carried off into captivity, he brought them home. And he has been faithful to them since that time. It is suggested, and not the suggestion is not a reasoner with me, it is suggested that an editor or editors took these 150 psalms that were available to them, those that they were led to put in the Psalter by the Spirit of God, and arranged them in that order for that purpose. Now, as we come to the book of Proverbs, we find a book which has many similarities to the book of Psalms. Like the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs is a collection of proverbs, a collection of wise sayings which are not all from the same author, but which were compiled by editors, according to Proverbs 25 and verse 1, sometime after the 8th century B.C. We are looking at this book here at the time of David and Solomon because the major contributor to this book, to this collection of Proverbs, is Solomon. Now you will see from the outline, you who can see it, you can see from the outline that I have written on the board, the book of Proverbs begins with several chapters of introduction. Now in that introduction, we find a title, first of all, a title to this collection, a title giving due acknowledgement to the main but not the only contributor. Notice in verse 1 of Proverbs 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. As we will see in just a few moments, Solomon was not the only contributor to the book of Proverbs. In addition to the title, we are informed as to the purpose for which the Proverbs were written and compiled. And notice what that stated purpose is beginning in verse 2. Proverbs 1 in verse 2. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, were written and compiled for what purpose? I quote, "To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the words of understanding, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness and justice and equity," verse 4, "to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, that the wise man may hear and increase in learning, and that the man of understanding may attain unto sound counsel, to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their dark sayings." So the Proverbs were written and compiled for the purpose of imparting true wisdom and understanding. That's why they're in the Scriptures. That's why they were compiled by this editor, clearly led by the Spirit of God, otherwise they would not be in the Scriptures. Then from verse 7 of Proverbs 1 to the end of chapter 9, this collection of Proverbs is further introduced by a comparison between that true wisdom which has its source in God and that spurious or false wisdom which has its source in this wicked world in rebellion against that God. A comparison between that true wisdom which has as its foundation the fear of God and which, if followed, leads to life, and that spurious worldly wisdom which leads to destruction. So what is going on from chapter 7 all the way through the end of chapter 9 is this comparison between wisdom which is from God, which this father is seeking to exhort his son to embrace, a comparison between true wisdom which is from God and worldly wisdom which comes from the minds of men. Notice in verse 7 of Proverbs 1, this section is introduced by these words. The fear of Jehovah is the beginning, that is, the foundation of knowledge. Do you really want to understand truth? Do you want true wisdom? It begins, it is built upon the fear, the respect, the reverence of God. Leaving God out of our thinking, there is no true wisdom. That's the point that's being made here. If we want true wisdom, then God must be at the very foundation of that wisdom. Otherwise, it is not true wisdom. Then beginning in verse 8, a father speaks to his son about this very important subject. He exhorts his son to take heed to his wise instruction, this instruction he's seeking to impart to him. In verses 10 through 19 of chapter 1, he warns him about following worldly acquaintances, acquaintances that will entice him by the shiny things which this world has to offer. Then beginning in verse 20 of Proverbs 1, that true wisdom which is from God is pictured as a woman crying out for men to follow her. Now visualize this with me, if you will. True wisdom, that wisdom which is from God, is personified. That is, it is pictured as a person, in this case a female person, calling upon men to follow her. Notice in verse 20 of Proverbs 1. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. She utters her voice in the broad places. Notice in verse 25 what happens when we do not take heed to that wisdom which is from God, which is calling out to us. Verse 25 of Proverbs 1. Wisdom says this, "But you have set at naught my counsel, and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh in the day of your calamity. I will mock when your fears come. When your fear comes as a storm and your calamity comes on as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then will they call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Jehovah, they would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the backsliding of the simple shall slay them, and the careless ease of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkens unto me," whoever listens unto me, says wisdom, "shall dwell securely and shall be quiet without fear of evil." What's that saying to us? It's saying to us, if we ignore that wisdom which is from God, that wisdom contained in the Scriptures, we will reap what we have sown. And in time of trouble, God will not hear us. In Proverbs 2, the father again exhorts his son to embrace that wisdom which is from God, that he might be protected from the enticements of the wisdom of this world. So again, the wisdom from God is contrasted with the wisdom of this world, and there is conflict between the two. The question is, how is one protected from this worldly wisdom, this wisdom that comes out of the thinking of sinful men that leads to death? How is one protected from being enticed away by this world's thinking? Well, in Proverbs 2:16, or beginning in Proverbs 2, this father again exhorts his son to embrace that wisdom which is from God, that he might be protected from the enticements of this world's thinking. And in verse 16 of chapter 2, we find the first instance of this world's wisdom also being personified, also being pictured as a woman calling men to herself. As we saw back in verse 20 of chapter 1, that true wisdom which is from God is personified. It is pictured as a person, a woman, calling men to herself. Now here in verse 16 of chapter 2, that worldly wisdom, that thinking of this world which leads to death, is also personified, is also pictured as a female person enticing men to herself. Look at the words of verse 16 of chapter 2. That wisdom which is from God is given, quote, "to deliver you from the strange woman, even from the foreigner that flatters with her words." So here is this world's wisdom, this strange woman, this world's wisdom being pictured as a woman seeking to entice men to herself. Moving on to Proverbs 3, the father is still exhorting his son to embrace true wisdom, that wisdom which is from God. Notice verse 13 of Proverbs 3. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that gets understanding. For the gaining of it is better than the gaining of silver, and the profit thereof than fine gold. She, that is wisdom, again personified, is more precious than rubies, and none of the things you can desire are to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retains her. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 4. Notice what this father says to his son, still speaking of the same issue, still seeking to motivate his son, to encourage his son to embrace that which is from God. Verse 5 of chapter 4. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Verse 8. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you to honor when you embrace her. She will give your head a chaplet of grace, a crown of beauty. Will she deliver to you? Verse 13. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is your life. So you see how important this father understands embracing that which is from God is. This is your life we're talking about here, he says. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 5. My son, attend unto my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion, and that your lips may keep knowledge. And why should you embrace that wisdom which is from God, to protect you from this world's wisdom that leads to death? Notice, for the lips of the strange woman, there's this world's wisdom personified again. There's two women involved here. Of course, both are pictures of wisdom which is from God and this world's wisdom. This woman and this strange woman. Verse 3 of chapter 5. For the lips of a strange woman, there's this world's wisdom personified. The lips of a strange woman drop honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on Sheol. Sounds good now, he says, but the end is death. He says the same thing again in chapter 7. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 1. My son, keep my words. Lay up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them upon your fingers. Write them upon the tablet of your heart. Say unto wisdom. Here is that true wisdom which is from God again. Notice again how it is personified. Say unto wisdom, you are my sister. And call wisdom your kinswoman. In other words, embrace wisdom as close as you would someone of close kin. Why? Verse 5. That they may keep you from the strange woman, that is, from this world's wisdom, from the foreigner that flatters with her words. And then in chapters 8 and 9, this world's wisdom which leads to death is again contrasted to that true wisdom which is from God, which leads to life. So from verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 9, in this introduction to the Proverbs themselves, which do not begin until chapter 10, there is this comparison. This comparison between that true wisdom which is from God, that wisdom which, if followed, leads to life, and that spurious wisdom, that faulty thinking of this world, which, if followed, leads to death. These two things are contrasted by picturing them as a godly woman calling men to herself and an ungodly woman enticing men to herself. This father is seeking to motivate his son to follow that true wisdom, that wisdom contained in the Scriptures, which has its source in God, lest he be led astray by the enticing thinking of this world, thinking if followed, which will lead to his damnation. And he seeks to do that by comparing these two types of so-called wisdom to enticing women. A godly woman enticing men to herself, an ungodly woman enticing men to herself. Then beginning in chapter 10, the Proverbs themselves. From chapter 10 and verse 1 through the end of chapter 29, a collection of the Proverbs of Solomon. Followed in Proverbs chapter 30 by the Proverbs of this unknown sage, Agur, the son of Jacob. We have no idea who that is, but we have one chapter of his Proverbs here in the inspired Scriptures. Finally, in Proverbs 31, the Proverbs of another unknown sage, King Lemuel, with the book ending with his acrostic poem having to do with a godly wife. Now, the next book we come to this morning is the book of Ecclesiastes. The reason we are surveying this book at this time is that traditionally, its authorship is attributed to Solomon. Now, that is not because the name of Solomon is found anywhere in the book, but because the author is identified in Ecclesiastes 1:1 as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, even though those words sound like a description which would be limited only to Solomon, for what other son of David was king in Jerusalem, these words do not necessarily mean that Solomon was the author of Ecclesiastes. Because this word which is translated son here can also be translated descendant of. So Ecclesiastes could have been written by any of the descendants of David who reigned as king in Jerusalem. But tradition has it that the author of Ecclesiastes was Solomon. So we will consider it here with the other works of Solomon. Now, as we come to the book itself, we find in the first 11 verses of chapter 1 an introduction. And the first thing we find in that introduction is the description of the author that we have just quoted, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. But then, beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 11, there is a second introductory matter, and that is the spelling out of the basic theme of the book. And that theme has to do with the vanity, the emptiness, the worthlessness of all the things of this life. Now notice how Solomon states that theme in verses 2 and 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has man of all his labor, wherein he labors under the sun? So the theme is that all human effort, everything that we do, is vain, is empty, is ultimately worthless. Then beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, Solomon opens up this theme of the vanity of all things. In verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, the vanity of man's search after human wisdom. Notice Solomon's conclusion about his search for much education here at the end of this section. Ecclesiastes 1 verses 17 and 18. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Moving on to chapter 2, in the first 11 verses, Solomon speaks of the vanity of seeking after pleasure, listing the many things that he did to find satisfaction in pleasure. He says of those things in verse 11 of chapter 2, "Then I looked on all the works of my hands, all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." In chapter 2, verses 12 through 23, he comes to the same conclusion about the pursuit of riches. And remember, Solomon was one of the most wealthy men in the ancient East. And at the end of his search for riches and all that he had, he says it's worth nothing. In verse 24 of chapter 2 through verse 15 of chapter 3, he comes to the same conclusion about human effort in general. And then from here to the end of this section, he speaks to the issue of vindication in this life of the righteous and justice in this life for the wicked. He comes to the issue of being single or not. He speaks of the contrast between the young and the old. And he comes again to the pursuit of riches. And concerning all of these things, Solomon's conclusion is, "Behold, all is vanity and the striving after wind." But then beginning in chapter 7, Solomon gives some words of counsel in light of the vanity, the emptiness, the worthlessness of all human effort. What is Solomon's counsel to help plot a course through this vain life? Well, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, Solomon speaks of the value of embracing the suffering which we will indeed experience. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 7, he says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart." The point is, if everything's a party, then we're not going to learn any eternal realities from always partying. But when we go into a situation where we see someone laying in a coffin, then God uses that to cause us to see that's where we will be someday and cause us then to be more motivated to get prepared for that day. He says in verse 5, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." In chapter 8, he speaks of the wisdom of submitting to those in authority over us, the wisdom of waiting upon God for His vengeance, not seeking vengeance of our own. He speaks of the wisdom of not demanding to know all the answer to life's perplexing questions, but simply to leave that in God's hands. In chapter 9, he exhorts us to accept with joy that which God has ordained for us, a lesson that I think most of us need to learn. Notice what he says beginning in verse 7 of chapter 9. "Go your way, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be always white, and let not your head lack oil." That, in other words, don't become so discouraged and depressed and look like a mourner all the time. "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life of vanity, which He has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life, and in your labor wherein you labor under the sun. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in Sheol," that is, in the grave where you are going. Then in the last part of chapter 9 and in chapter 10, in spite of the fact that the search for human wisdom is vain, Solomon, in an echo of the book of Proverbs, he exhorts his readers to seek true wisdom. In the early part of chapter 11, he exhorts them to serve God, to serve their fellow men. And finally, beginning in chapter 11 and verse 9, going through verse 7 of chapter 12, Solomon exhorts the young not to wait until they are old to serve God.
using words of sarcasm, he says in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your own heart and in the sight of your own eyes. But know this, that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." Verse 1 of chapter 12. Instead of wasting your young years with such vanity, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you shall say, "I have no pleasure in them." If there's any portion of the Word of God which you young people should meditate on over and over again, it is the book of Ecclesiastes. Because that which many of you, and even some of us who are older folks, are spending our energy upon is nothing but vanity, worthlessness, and striving after wind. Then finally, in verses 8 through 14 of Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon's conclusion. Notice verse 8. Solomon ends the book where he began it. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." That's his conclusion after all this experimentation with that which he thought might make him happy. And notice his last words beginning in verse 13. "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Solomon's final point is this. In light of all of the human endeavors of this life being ultimately worthless, we need to focus our energies not upon those things, but upon fearing God and keeping God's commandments. And we need to do that, he says, because the day will come, when a day of judgment, when we will have to answer for what we have done with these truths. Now, the last book we will consider this morning is the book of the Song of Solomon. Now, as you can see from verse 1 of chapter 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and of course we are considering this book here because we are considering it with the other works of Solomon. Now, before we move into the book itself, let me inform you that in the history of Israel and in the history of the church, this book has been interpreted in several different ways. In Israel, many of the rabbis interpreted it allegorically, interpreted it as a picture of the love of God for and His dealings with His nation of Israel. So for them, the Song of Solomon was simply a picture of God's dealings with the nation. In the church, it has also been interpreted allegorically. That is, a picture of Christ's love for His bride, the church. But it has also been interpreted literally as a song of human love written by Solomon on the occasion of one of his marriages. Now, in my opinion, and that's all this is, in my opinion, even though much of the Song of Solomon does indeed remind us of the love of Christ for His church, in my opinion, this was intended by Solomon to be a description of his love for his bride and his bride's love for him, incorporated in the Scriptures by the Spirit of God as an example of the kind of love that we should have for our spouses. Now, if that sounds like a strange interpretation of the book to you, then you are in good company, because in 533 A.D., the Roman Catholic Council of Constantinople condemned the very orthodox Theodore of Mopsuestia for holding such a view. Condemned him not because he questioned that the Song of Solomon was the Word of God, but because he held a literal interpretation of the book, an interpretation which was not in line with the allegorical interpretation of Rome. And you know me, I'm prepared to embrace almost any of the teaching that Rome condemns as heresy. Now, as we come to the book itself, the first thing we find is its title in verse 1 of chapter 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then in verse 2 of chapter 1 through verse 5 of chapter 3, the book opens with this Shulamite maiden in Solomon's harem. We know that she is a Shulamite maiden because she is identified as such in chapter 6 and verse 13. Now, exactly who this maiden is, it's difficult to say. Some have suggested that she is the daughter of Pharaoh, who, according to 2 Kings 11, was one of Solomon's favorite wives. Others suggest that the word Shulamite should actually be Shunammite, only one Hebrew letter, Hebrew consonant different, and that this is a reference to Abishag the Shunammite, the Israelite beauty who was David's nurse in his old age. But whoever she is, the book opens with this maiden in Solomon's harem. In verse 2 through 4 of chapter 1, she addresses her absent love. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a goodly fragrance. Your name is as oil poured forth. Therefore do the maidens love you. Draw me, we will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers." In verse 8, the maidens advise this Shulamite to go searching for Solomon. And from here to verse 5 of chapter 3, she seeks for him. Then beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, having found Solomon, Solomon woos this Shulamite maiden. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, he describes her and proposes marriage to her. Song of Solomon, verse 1 of chapter 4. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Your eyes are as doves behind your veil. Your hair is as a flock of goats." I'm sure that would get the attention of most of you young ladies. "That lie along the side of Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that are newly shorn, which are come up from the washing. Your lips are like a thread of scarlet." Verse 4. "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all the shields of the mighty men." Then he goes on and speaks of her as his bride, apparently having proposed marriage to her. Beginning then in chapter 5, there is a temporary separation, at which time she dreams of him searching for her. And finally in chapter 8, Solomon and the Shulamite maid are reunited and live happily ever after. So in the language of Israelite culture, 1,000 years before Christ, Solomon describes his love for his bride and the love of his bride for him. And even though we would not describe our spouses using exactly the same language, may God give us this same kind of love for one another. Well, our time is gone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for, again, this opportunity to consider portions of your word. Again, we ask that you would help us, even though we have covered this material in a rather speedy fashion. We ask that you would help us as we have consider these broad overviews, that you would help us then to be able to better understand the particulars as we delve into these books. Be merciful to us and use this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.